Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, to that passage from Daniel, to which I just referred. Daniel chapter 9, reading from the first verse. That's on page 946, if you're using these maroon Bibles. Page 946. And if you remember, this is the passage that we looked at not this past year, whenever we went round the different families of the congregation, but last year, the year before, when we were talking about prayer and looking at Daniel's prayer. So we're going to read Daniel 9, 1 to 19, and just a few things to be looking for. Why is Daniel praying? And that's explained to us before Daniel actually begins to speak in this chapter. What is it that sets him off? What does Daniel think of himself? I've already given you a clue in what we've been praying about. But what does Daniel think of himself as we hear him praying to God? What does he think of his people around for whom he's praying? And what about you? What do you think of yourself? What do you think of the other people in this city? These are questions that are raised by this passage. Daniel chapter 9 at the first verse. This is God's word. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, the men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us, because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Amen. Please turn back with me to very near the beginning of the Bible. Just want to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 4. And Samuel, if you could be listening to these verses particularly, we're going to be talking about this in a minute or two. Genesis chapter 4, and reading from verse 1. Daniel is confessing sin, and we see a very serious sin in these verses in Genesis 4. This again is God's word. This is page 60 of the Bibles. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Amen. We pray that God will bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his perfect and powerful word. So please do have Daniel chapter 9 open in front of you. I was aware this week that we did spend time going around each of the families and talking about this passage, but I didn't really ever preach on this passage. I didn't ever really give you a whole view of what is going on here. So we're going to do that today. Daniel chapter 9, page 946. The children were playing upstairs. An uneasy silence fell on the house. Suddenly, a mother's voice rang out, "George, go up to the bedroom, find out what the children are doing, and make them stop." That mother may have been concerned for her children's welfare. She probably knew their natures fairly well. However, from the child's point of view, if the children heard that, they would probably think, "Mummy's a spoilsport." It's just possible that the children weren't doing anything harmful at all, that they were playing nicely with each other. But don't we sometimes think of God a bit like that? A killjoy who finds out what we want to do and then makes us stop. For another view, listen to a girl I heard interviewed on a TV program. She was discussing, the subject was, whether homosexuals could be ordained into the Church of England or not. And as the modern view would have it, she thought it was wrong to put obstacles in the path of such people, in spite of what God's word teaches clearly on the subject. During this discussion, she was able to look to the end of her own life and say with complete confidence, "I believe God will forgive me in the end," no matter what her past life had been like. Watching a Ray Comfort video on the subject of abortion the other day, and I would encourage you to look it up. It's about half an hour long. It's quite hard-hitting on YouTube. I had the same impression because he was talking to a number of different young people in America. And at one point he asked them what they thought of themselves. And most of them said they thought they were pretty good. And that they saw God as a kindly grandfather who wouldn't hurt a fly, who would let them into heaven without any problem. A kind of Santa Claus figure, wanting to hand out presents to all. Until Ray Comfort confronted them with their sin. It's quite a powerful and quite a moving video. It's on the subject of abortion. What do you think of God? Do you see him as a spoilsport? Or do you see him as some kind of indulgent elderly relative? Because how you answer that question determines what your prayer life is like. How you answer that question determines what your prayer life is like. If you think God's a spoilsport, you won't want to ask him for much at all. You probably won't really want to talk to him. Or if you think of him like a rather feeble grandparent, you won't have the respect for him to hold a meaningful conversation. But there is a third way, and that's where our reading comes in. As we look at this passage together, I simply want to ask three questions about it, and we'll spend the most time on the first of them, because it's the most important. The others are important too. And as we put together some answers, hopefully Daniel will help you to see who God really is. I'm sure most of you have a good idea already. This will maybe just help to clarify that and to see what the proper attitude for prayer is. And that's really the title I want to give this passage today. The proper attitude for prayer, so that you, so that I can talk to God the way he wants us to. I've already posed the first question, which is, what do you think of God? And it's the most important one. In fact, the reason that Daniel comes to God in prayer at this stage is because of what seems to be a problem he has with God. Look at the first two verses. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descendant, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So those first two verses actually come close to contradicting each other. Sometimes you hear people say that the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, there are contradictions in the Bible, but they can be resolved according to a proper understanding of what's going on. Verse 1 tells us of the ascent of a new ruler to the throne. In other words, it's a time of change in the empire. But verse 2 reminds us that Jerusalem is still lying in ruins. There's been no change there. And the 70 years of exile God had promised are almost up. So Daniel is turning this over. Will God keep his promise? Will the Jews soon be on their way back to Jerusalem? Or will God break his word? Verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And that's a strong expression at the start of verse 3. I turned to the Lord God. Literally, it's I turned my face to the Lord God. And I think there are echoes here of Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew what lay ahead of him there. This is fixed determination on Daniel's part in the light of hard circumstances. Unlike what we sometimes do, Daniel doesn't mope around. Daniel doesn't become paralyzed under this problem. He turns it over to God, to the Lord his God, as he says in verse 4. There's a seriousness here. There's an earnestness to lay hold of God. And you can see just from what he says in verse 3 how serious he is. When was the last time you couldn't eat? So taken up were you with prayer, with one particular issue in your mind? Does this issue that we were campaigning about yesterday, the life of the unborn, does that mean so much to you that it would put you off your food? The problem is, even as a couple of folk from the Republic were saying to me yesterday, once abortion comes in, the whole nature of the debate changes. Then it becomes a right that people don't want to lose. I realize that we have jumped into the middle of Daniel, but I'm sure you do remember from earlier on in the book of Daniel what's been going on. Prayer, as far as Daniel is concerned, is the key to his whole life. Hasn't he proved God's faithfulness time and time again? As a young man back in chapter 1, when he stood up to the chief official over the royal diet, he saturated that decision in prayer. And God vindicated those young men and the stand they took. And then in chapter 2, you'd have thought that things would have been so much easier for so much longer. Nebuchadnezzar raises another crisis in chapter 2, under sentence of death in Daniel chapter 2, if he didn't interpret the king's dream properly. Didn't Daniel again spread the whole thing out before God? And then in chapter 6, you remember why Daniel was thrown into the den of lions? Was it because of some dreadful crime he committed? No, it was because even when the heat was turned up, he refused to stop praying 3 times a day. Prayer was more important to him than life itself. And even the king, who came looking to the den of lions, even the king knew that Daniel was no one day a week man. He knew that Daniel's daily walk with God influenced everything he did. God heard Daniel's prayer. God shut the mouths of the lions. Daniel's prayer life had been tested to the limit, but he had not been found wanting. The story is told of John Knox, the fiery Scottish reformer, that word was sent to him telling him that Mary, Queen of Scots, his queen, had commanded him to appear before her. Now she had the power to have him executed, if she so desired. And Knox is reported to have exclaimed, "Shall I be afraid to appear before the Queen of Scotland, when for the past 2 hours I have just been holding audience with the King of Kings?" And it's in just the same spirit that Daniel's prayer opens in verse 4. "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands." As he thinks about God, Daniel knows that God will keep his promise. He can do no other if he's true to himself. And this prayer, even though there are other things in it, this prayer is studded with praise to this great and awesome God. Look at verse 7, for example. Lord, you are righteous. Or verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Or verse 15, now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures. And do you catch a glimpse of the size of Daniel's God? Look at verse 12. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done. And Daniel could even say it, like what you have done to Jerusalem. You see, God wasn't taken by surprise as the Babylonians moved in to take Jerusalem. This mighty disaster was actually organized by a mighty God. In fact, God predicted it way back in Deuteronomy, where it says, the Lord will drive you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods. In verse 4, Daniel refers to God's commands, God's commandments. Well, God's second commandment, if you remember it, has two sides to it. On one side, it talks about God showing love to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. But on the other side, God promises to punish those who break his commandments. This is no Santa Claus figure who's pleased with just anything. God is good through and through, but he's certainly not tame. Notice one other thing from these opening verses. Where does Daniel's prayer come from? Look back to verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. It's as he's reading the scriptures, as he's engaged in Bible study. Isn't this book always the best book to read? Because it's living. Because it does speak to us, even though it was written hundreds, even thousands of years ago. Now, Daniel doesn't even have a full Old Testament. Never mind not having the New Testament. Just keep your finger in Daniel for a moment and turn back to Deuteronomy. Because a lot of what he's understanding is coming from there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, on page 238. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. You can actually detect that Daniel is quoting some of these words in his prayer, where this is Moses speaking to the people. He says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commands. So consciously, even unconsciously, scripture seems to be so much a part of Daniel. It just comes out of him whenever he opens his mouth to pray. And just look again, come back to Daniel 9. See how many times he refers to God's word in his prayer. Look at verse 5, the second part of verse 5. We have turned away from your commands and laws. Or the opening part of verse 6. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name. Or the start of verse 13. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Here is a man who lives. Here is a man who prays according to God's word, whose heart is broken when that word is ignored. Listen to the testimony of another man who lived and who prayed as Daniel did. He says, I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books, and praying over, if possible, every line and word. This proved meat indeed and drink indeed to my soul. I daily received fresh life, light, and power from above. I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever have acquired from all the writings of men. That man was George Whitefield, whom God used in the 18th century to turn England away from a bloody revolution like they had in France, and to turn thousands of people to Christ. How we love to read other things. I think we do like to be up with the news, to know what the most recent things that have happened are. I know I can spend much time in books, in articles written by men, instead of in the book, or on screens, or with TV programs. But no other writing, no matter how good it is, no other writing in the world is God-breathed, is God's every word, as the Bible is. Well, how about you today? How about your prayer life? Do you find it hard to concentrate, even for 10 minutes? Never mind 2 hours that John Knox spoke about. Is it too much effort? Are you not receiving any answers? Are you wanting something specific from God which doesn't seem to be coming? Maybe you're not speaking much to God these days. If that's the case, you're the one who'll suffer, not him. You lose direction, you lose power, you lose purpose, you lose love. As Daniel puts it in verses 7 and 8, and he identifies himself with his people, he says, "We are covered with shame." Believer, your God is the same as Whitfield's God, the same as Daniel's God. You have even greater reason to praise God than Daniel did, because one Friday, a mightier than Daniel took on Satan and all his powers. He took the punishment you deserve to give you new life, to pull Satan's teeth and to spell his final defeat. What a man, what a woman thinks about God is the most important thing about that person and will determine the whole course of that person's life. What do you think about God? Is he a spoilsport? Is he just a softie? Or is he a sovereign and a saviour? How can you become aware of the greatness of this sovereign God? Study this book on your knees. There's no shortcut to knowing God or to living for him. Plead with God to reveal himself to you, to transform you. And he will. As Daniel is doing here, plead the promises of God. Ask God to build his church, because he's promised to do that. Ask God to make you holy, because he has promised that to all believers. Don't just sit back and say, well, whatever will be, will be. What do you think about God? And let's look at the other two questions much more briefly. The second is this. What do you think of yourself? And it doesn't just mean looking in the mirror. It means looking below the surface to see what you're really like. What do you think of yourself? Probably on a sliding scale, I would suggest. Not as smart as so-and-so, but certainly far more attractive than that other person. Just somewhere in between. It's a strange old world we live in. Psychologists and psychiatrists these days talk about many of our problems coming from a low self-image, from poor self-esteem, because we don't think highly enough of ourselves. And that's supposed to explain violence, suicide even, 100 other things. But let me give you the results of a test carried out some time ago with a group of American teenagers. And they were asked one question. They were asked if they considered themselves to be above average or below average at maths? Fairly simple question. Could ask you the same question to see what you would say. And 92% of them said that they were above average. The truth of the matter should be 50% are above average, 50% are below. But that's not the way they saw themselves. No matter what reality is, it shows you what they actually think of themselves. I think the problem today is not so much, certainly with some people, they do have a low view of themselves, and maybe rightly so. But I think for many people, our problem is an inflated idea of our own worth. That chap who briefly interrupted our meeting yesterday, he was wanting to stop the whole thing because his opinion was more important than everybody else's. So what does Daniel think of himself here? Look at verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Remember, this is a man who has risen to be the third highest ruler in the land, possibly in the empire. In the course of this prayer, Daniel, whom God later on in the chapter calls highly esteemed, Daniel identifies himself with the sins of his people at least 30 times. So he's not just saying it once and then passing on. In fact, I would suggest this is probably what comes through to us, maybe even more than Daniel's view of God, right throughout the prayer. His lack of concern, or his lack of love for himself. Yet you may read Daniel, the book of Daniel, from the start to the finish, as carefully as you will, and you won't find one single sin attributed to him. Abraham lied about his wife twice. Moses struck the rock twice. David committed adultery and planned a murder. Yet we're never, ever told that Daniel sinned. But here, at least 30 times in the course of just about 16 verses, Daniel tells us he has been unfaithful to God. Is this just a ploy? Is this mock humility? Is he pretending to be worse than he really is? I think the answer is the last part of verse 18. He says, "We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." You see, Daniel knows how prayer works. It's not a set of self-help exercises to complete and then to pat ourselves on the back. It's not telling God about all the good things we've done and then expecting God to reward us. Prayer is throwing ourselves, guilty sinners, upon the great mercy of a righteous God time and time again. And that's as far as we ever get. That's as far as we will get in this world, in this life. Daniel knows that no matter how perfect he is, a yawning chasm still separates him from God and from what he should be like. Now, Daniel is not praying against his own people here. He's not kind of praying, "God's going to get you for that." He's identifying himself with his people. He knows that even his best action is mixed with sin. As I was saying yesterday, if God were to strike us down because of our sins, then not one of us would have been left standing in Guildhall Square. Look at the end of verse 13. Daniel says, "We have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth." How do you measure up to this most holy, yet most humble of men. Let me suggest to you, if you're having problems with your prayer life, it's probably because you're thinking of yourself too highly than not highly enough. And again, I would say our prayers have greater force than Daniel's. Look at verse 12. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. He speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was an awful thing. It was the worst thing that the Jews had ever experienced. But we know of something far worse, and at the same time far greater, the destruction of Jesus. Because, Christian, that is what your sin deserves. That is what Jesus did to buy you back. He allowed himself to become the focus of the punishment for sin. Are you giving yourself to this truth and measuring life by that, so that you don't think yourself superior to anybody else, to anybody else who wandered through the square yesterday? What do you think of yourself? Self-righteous? Self-satisfied? Or a sinner plucked from the fire, a trophy of the free and costly grace of God? What do you think of God? What do you think of yourself? And thirdly, what do you think of the lost? And in that picture, Guildhall Square is fuller of people than it was yesterday, although we did have a good number coming through. As you look around you, there seem to be so many respectable people, good living people. As someone said to me yesterday, there's not too many people refuse a leaflet. And thankfully that's true. A lot of leaflets were given out yesterday. Perhaps these people are all right on their own. Surely there must be other ways to be right than submitting to God. Well, if you think that, take note that Daniel's prayer is full of God and of God alone. There's no room for other gods or kings, especially not the king of our own selves, for doing what's right in our own eyes. One true God dominates the scene. Whether it claims to be a Catholic country or a Muslim country or an atheist country, one God still rules supreme. There is only one King Jesus. Let's just come now to the end of the prayer, which is really the only part where Daniel is asking God for things. The rest is praising God and confessing sin. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Just look how many times Daniel uses the word your, and also actually in verse 16, which we didn't read just now. God's glory is all that matters. Giving God his proper weight, spreading abroad God's fame. Daniel is praying. He's reading scripture. He's confessing his sin and his people's sin. Are his people praying with him? There's not much evidence of it. Many seem to be behaving no better than the pagans around them. Does your prayer life mark you out? Does God's word determine how you see others? Do you measure others by God's word or by some other standard? Don't soft pedal on sin. on your sin or on the sin of others. Do you know what the greatest sin is? It's not murder. We were campaigning yesterday about the murder of the unborn. That is a very grave sin. It's not adultery. It's not theft. I've known people who have committed all of those sins who have been forgiven. The greatest sin of all is unbelief. To go on believing that you're all right on your own. To go on just pleasing yourself. Even to go on coming to church without ever trusting in Christ is to end up in hell. The hope for any like that is verse 9. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. There's no sin too big for God to forgive, nor is there any sin too small for God to overlook. Your sin must be covered by Christ's sacrifice. So must the sin of all you know. Is that how you see your unsaved family and friends, your colleagues at work, your neighbours, with the sword of judgment hanging over their heads? Are you pleading in prayer for their salvation? Are you seeking to win them by how you live? There's a lovely chap I was talking to yesterday in the square who actually came up to the front to congratulate us on what we were doing, a fellow, very devoted Catholic fellow. And Paul came to talk to him as well, and Paul asked him, "Do you know how to get to heaven?" And he was full of all this religion, but he couldn't answer that simple question. And this city's filled with people like that. People who have so much religion, but they can't answer the simplest and most important questions. What do you think of God? The awesome God of covenant love, to whom you are linked by faith, believer. What do you think of yourself? A sinner saved by grace, wanting to lift God up so that other people can know him. What do you think of the lost? Has God put you under obligation to them until you pass on to them the good news of Jesus? These are very important questions. But I've left the most important question for last. Not what do you think of God, but what does he think of you, of me? Let's stand and talk to him together. Our Father, we thank you for this stunning prayer. There's so much that we could learn from it. There's so much more time that we could spend in it. As the disciples asked Jesus, we would ask you, Lord, teach us to pray. To pray with seriousness. To pray with humility. To pray with honesty. To pray with perseverance. Lord, help us to plead the promises that you have filled your word with, and help us to see answers to those prayers. Help us to be so taken up with you and with all that you are, that it's our consuming desire that others come to know and love and trust you too, through the person, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray for those we know who are not believers, that they would see you for who you are, that they would have dealings with you in your grace and in your mercy before they must stand before you in judgment. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.